Sharpen our minds as we once again come to the book of Isaiah, that wonderful book that proclaims your son, the coming of your son, and one day the kingdom where there will be no sickness or death and peace will be enduring and everlasting. We look forward to that day, Father, and I pray that we would, as we journey through this life, keep our eyes focused heavenward and towards eternity, and may that shape in and affect how we live our daily lives in the here and now as we wait. So we thank you, Father. I pray that you would give us wisdom as we look at your words today. Give us insight, and may you be glorified. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We're moving along. Today we're going to cover chapters 7 through 12. Last week we did chapter 6, which was really a pinnacle chapter in the whole book of Isaiah. And 7 through 12 really is just further outplay of chapter 6. And so it's one of the reasons why it goes together. 1 through 5 kind of leads up to chapter 6, and then 7 through 12 is kind of a further outplay of the details, I guess, of chapter 6. We very well may not be able to get through everything today. So I may just skip over some sections, but I put kind of the overview of the chapters there on your handout, so you have everything that you can go back on your own. So forgive me if I blow over something that you wanted to cover. Again, there's some recurring themes in the book of Isaiah, and hopefully you've already started to see how they keep coming up time and time again. God's sovereignty, again, we're going to see that today. The big one today, especially in chapter 7, is do you trust in God or do you trust in man? There's also the theme of judgment and hope that we'll see today. We're also going to see the theme of the remnant. We're also going to see the theme of the Lord's Messiah and the Holy One of Israel. And we're also going to see the blessing of the nation. So pretty much all these themes are going to be hit in some way or another today in these chapters. All right, well, let's look first at chapter 7. And hopefully you took time to read chapters 7 through 12 on your own, because we don't have time to do that today. But I'm going to spend some time on chapter 7 here and give us keep our focus here, and then we'll go through the rest of them. But looking ahead, next week I'm going to be in the new members class, so it'll be a Q&A with session, and so encourage you to ask them for clarity on anything you don't understand about Isaiah. And then the following week then is when we'll do the next section. So be reading those chapters. It's a rather large section, and it may seem a little redundant at times, but that's why we're going to take it all as one big swath. All right, Isaiah 7. So you got 2 weeks to read that. Isaiah 7, verses 13 through 16, which you have all heard. You hear it every Christmas. But verses 13 through 16 really are the center of this passage. And verses 1 through 12 are really the kind of the context leading up to the delivery of this message, or the Emmanuel sign. And then verses 17 through 25 really are a further explanation or a further outplay of that message. So sometimes it's helpful in your Bibles to kind of bracket that and just put, you know, this is the center point of the message. But this is really the key. So hold your place in Isaiah 7. Turn with me back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. So 2 Chronicles 28 really outlines the reign of King Ahaz. Okay, now remember that Uzziah, his grandfather, reigned for a very long time, then Jotham, and then now we have King Ahaz. And that should be, 28, 1 through 4. I just want you to get an idea of what kind of king Ahaz was. Okay, so this is the context of the kingdom right now at the time that chapter 7 is taking place. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So he was a very, very wicked king leading Israel. And so that is the person that Isaiah is coming to in chapter 7. So, in chapter 7, the first two verses kind of give us the setup for what is taking place. So, if you remember, the Assyrian army it has been growing, it's becoming more powerful as a country and as a nation, and they are to the north of Judah. Israel is to the north of Judah. And there's Syria, Damascus, and then the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians are kind of working their way down, and their ultimate goal was to get to Egypt. That is where they're ultimately headed towards, okay? In the time of Uzziah and Jotham, they were more focused on their enemies to the north and to the west, or to the east, I'm sorry. And so they were preoccupied, and so that's why Israel really enjoyed a time of freedom and prosperity. But now they are able to focus more on expanding their territories. And so Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, also in Scripture you'll see this the 10 tribes referred to as Ephraim. They decide that they're going to try to form an alliance and then fight against Assyria because they'll be stronger together, right? And Ahaz, he doesn't really like this idea. He fears this idea. He doesn't want to join their alliance. And so Syria and Israel say, well, fine, we're gonna attack you, and we're going to depose you as king, and we're going to set up a puppet king to do what we want. And then we'll have a three-kingdom alliance to fight against Assyria. And so Ahaz is scared because he doesn't know if he can win that battle. And he also thinks, well, the other alternative is to go to the king of Assyria and basically pay tribute to him and enter into a covenant with him, hoping that he will then protect Judah against Syria and Pekah. So that's kind of the setting. And this is all occurring around 734 BC. So remember that King Uzziah died in, was it 745 or 740? So in that area, so is not very much time has passed. All right? And this is kind of the downslide that has occurred. So when Isaiah goes to meet him, what is Ahaz doing?
He's
God tells him to go find him at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, that's a little bit of a clue for us of what he's doing. He's checking the water supply. Now, why would he be checking the water supply? Somebody said it. In case there's a siege. In case there's a siege, right? Now, you may be familiar with the tunnel or the conduit that Hezekiah later builds, right? You can actually go to Jerusalem and see this. It's been discovered. But Hezekiah is Ahaz's son. It hasn't been developed yet, right? And so this is a real concern. There wasn't a reliable source of water. So if the city came under siege, how long would they really last? Not very long, okay? Not very long. So that is the context of where he finds them. So we talked about these two choices that King Ahaz thinks he has. And Isaiah comes to him, and he offers him a third choice. Trusting God, not in man. In other words, trusting God to deliver you, not these so-called alliances. Right? And so he even says, you know, just ask for a sign. You know, I'm telling you that these two kingdoms are going to crumble. They're going to be nothing. But just ask for a sign to verify that what I'm telling you is what God is saying. And what does Ahaz do? Yeah, so I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Now, that sounds very nice and pious, but it's actually a response of unbelief, right? It's a response of unbelief. And so God has offered to give Ahaz a very clear sign that what he says is going to take place. And that's what we see in verses 10 and 11. But instead, he rejects that. He acts out of unbelief. And so what is given instead is an obscure sign or a veiled sign. One that could be understood in faith. That's how we can understand it. But for Ahaz in unbelief, it would have been like, what? And so this is where we come to in verses 13 through 16. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" We're going to talk about that in just a second. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." And in Isaiah giving this obscure sign, there is a fulfillment here of chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Remember us talking about that last week? So flip over to chapter 6. God tells Isaiah to go and say to this people, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see, lest they hear and understand." So that is exactly what's taking place here. Isaiah, as he is giving the word of God, he is basically enacting God's judgment on Ahaz. And so the sign of Emmanuel, which is great hope and comfort for those of the faith, is judgment for Ahaz. You guys see how that plays out from chapter 6?
It's against the backdrop of 6.
Right, against the backdrop of 6. All right, now, Isaiah is also given a very specific instruction in verse 3 of chapter 7. God tells him to do what? Go out and meet Ahaz, you and who else? Yeah. So this is his son. This is his oldest son. And he goes out and he takes Sheer Jashub. Now, this is likely meant to be also a sign for Ahaz. Sheer Jashub means, can mean one of two things. A remnant shall return, or a remnant shall repent. And there's, we don't know for sure exactly what it meant. There are good arguments on both sides. I think that it is, in this context, a remnant shall repent. And the reason is because the context of what is being offered to Ahab is to respond in faith and trust God, or unbelief, right? And so the offer here is for Ahaz to repent, to be part of the remnant and be in faith with God. But Ahaz rejects that. He rejects that sign. And so that is why you pick up that when Isaiah offers to give him a sign, he says, what? Ask a sign of the Lord your God. But after Ahaz rejects it, what is Isaiah said? Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? So there's a change in the possessive there. From he's your God, nope, now you've rejected him. And so he's rejected that idea, or that idea of repentance or being part of the remnant. Any questions on that? Clear as mud? All right. What is the... Yeah, see. Right, there's still an offer of grace there, right? And that's, remember back in chapter 1, we're surprised by the fact that God says, in the midst of all this judgment, come now, let us reason together, and your sins will be white, you know, as snow, if you will be obedient. But it's rejected, sadly.
Who said, book surprised by joy, maybe another book would be surprised by mercy.
Yeah, that's great. All right, so a little epilogue, just so you kind of get the outplay. We don't get that here in Isaiah, but in 2 Chronicles, we learn that Syria defeats Judah, and then Israel comes along after them and defeats them again, but just doesn't defeat them. I mean, really wallops them. Kills 120,000 valiant men in one day and takes away 200,000 men, women, children captive, and some of those are returned to Jericho, but it was really a very, very significant defeat. Did you have
just a quick question on 13, where it says, and that he is the Lord your God?
Right, it's Isaiah. Yeah. What's that called when you have a pronoun that doesn't follow the subject it's supposed to? That it there's something there.
Yes.
All right. Yes. So what's that?
Pronouns.
Yeah. King Ahaz so turns to Assyria for help, and that doesn't go well for him. Assyria, remember this is 734, Assyria comes in, wipes out Syria in 732 BC, and then later destroys Israel and takes them all away captive in 722, just a decade later. So Assyria really doesn't help Judah at all. And it says that they were more a thorn in their side than really helped them, but actually tore them down. And then, you know, you would think, and we talked about this last week, how when God's word comes out, it's hard for us to understand why people don't just respond to that good news. I mean, it is good news, right? And yet, here we have Ahaz, who obviously saw the consequences of his actions. He obviously saw the consequences of his actions. And what does it say happened to Ahaz in his final years? So after he was defeated, after his choices led to defeat, it said, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. It's really tragic. You know, people can be confronted with the truth, and yet, lest the Lord opens their eyes, they're not going to see, right? And remember the rich man and Lazarus. And Abraham says, you know, even if he goes back, they're not going to believe. They have the prophets. And so the point is that we can sometimes marvel at why one person believes and another doesn't. And that should not lead to pride in any of us, but rather it should lead us to a real humble reliance on God's sovereign moves and God's sovereign actions.
I mean, that's the context, really, and the usefulness of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I mean, it was one scroll for the Jews, but wasn't it a highly edited book looking through 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and looking for that scarlet thread of faithfulness in
right.
the midst of apostasy?
Yeah, yeah. Yep, God's faithfulness, which Isaiah touches on here in a little bit. Look at verses 18 through 20. Again, here we see the Lord's absolute sovereignty. Remember that we saw in chapter 6, the robe filling the temple. In verses 18 through 20, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. And I thought about this verse as I was shaving this morning. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. So what he's saying is, for God carrying out these actions, he's just using Assyria like a razor to get rid of some unwanted hair and throw the razor away. Everything happens for his purposes. And later, we'll see that God has judgment for Assyria as well, just because he's using them to carry out his judgment. Because Judah and Israel's sins are full does not mean that Assyria is in God's favor, right? Remember when we studied Joshua, that it can be hard for us to understand how it is that God commands wholesale destruction of the Canaanites. But God is using Israel to be the instrument of his just judgment against the people whose sins were full. So, God's absolute sovereignty over the nations. Well, let's look real quick at the sign of Emmanuel. And just because it is something that we hear about every Christmas, and I don't think that we often hear about it in the context. We just read the verses, right? But we don't get this context of who it was being said to and why and what was going on there. I only mention this, I hesitated whether to even put this in, because first of all, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. There's only one Hebrew scholar in this class, and he's sitting in the back row there. And it's not Gary either. It's Harrison. So my point is that I don't want to belabor this point, but it is something that often critics will say. Well, the word virgin there in Isaiah didn't really mean virgin. And so I just want you to kind of have an understanding. So the Hebrew word that's used here is Alma. Okay, Alma. And the reason why critics jump over this is because there is a Hebrew word, Bethula, that more specifically means virgin. So why would Isaiah use the word Alma instead of Bethula? And Alma, just so we have a context here, usually means young maiden or a girl of marriageable age, but who would have been sexually pure. And there's never a use of Alma where it's not that context. So there's never a use of Alma for a married woman in Scripture. Okay? And so that's very important here. Now, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, then the transcribers there took this word Alma and they used the Greek word Parthenos, which specifically means virgin. It's not it's not an equivocal word. It means virgin. Okay, so they understood the word to mean virgin. And that is the way that Isaiah was intending it. So it doesn't just mean any young woman, regardless of their sexual purity. Remember that for a woman to be eligible in Jewish culture, they would have been pure. They would have been chaste until the time of their marriage. Any questions on that? So if you ever hear that argument, yeah, Sandra.
It's an agreement.
It's an agreement?
Subject verb.
Oh, right, right, subject verb. All right. All right, so then another question that comes, did you have anything to add by that? You weren't raising your hand, Harrison, but anything you want to add or? For this culture, yeah.
It's putting something that we distinguish back into it.
Right.
To break it apart. So even apart from just kind of defining it, the concept is kind of embedded in it.
Exactly. Exactly. Thank you. All right. So the second question that often comes up is, well, who is this Emmanuel? And some people say, well, I mean, obviously as Christians, we go straight to Matthew and go, well, it was Jesus. That's who it was. But other people say, well, it could have been Ahaz's son, who is what the second century Jews really thought that it was, Hezekiah, okay? And we'll see later in chapter 11 that a lot of Jews held that it was Hezekiah that was fulfilling these prophecies. But there's kind of a problem with that in this context. One, Hezekiah is already born. He's already a toddler at this age. So it can't be something future. And the queen mother obviously wasn't a virgin. So it could be, you know, some people look and say, well, it could have been Hezekiah. Another argument is that it's Mahershalal Hashbaz, which is Isaiah's second son, and we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 8. there's also another school of thought that says, well, it really wasn't a particular person, But just saying that in the time when Israel is defeated and Syria is defeated, there's going to be a lot of male children that are born, and they're going to be called Emmanuel. That doesn't really make a lot of sense either, right? And I'll tell you why that doesn't make sense when we get to chapter 8 there. And then, of course, we hold that it's Jesus. Matthew specifically identifies the pronouncement by Gabriel to Mary as Jesus. And he will be called Emmanuel. So remember that in prophecy, when we understand it, there can often be what it meant in the immediate context, but there can be a consummative meaning down the road. And some people understand this passage to refer strictly to Jesus, and that is one interpretation. I think that if we look at the context of the passage, I think that there is a really good argument to be made that there's an immediate context for Isaiah's second son, Mahershalal Hashbaz, to be the more immediate fulfillment in that context. And so if you look at chapter 8, and we kind of looked at this before, God gives Isaiah a very specific instructions. I want you to go. I want you to take a tablet. I want you to write down this child's name, and I want you to get witnesses. I want you to have it authenticated, and then I want you to deposit it in the official records. Okay? He's doing this because he wants people to see, when it comes to fulfillment, what has happened. And what he's saying here is, when this child is only a toddler, so in just 3 to 4 years, then these kingdoms are going to fall, okay, that you were worried about. And so that is why it says, for before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Will be deserted. And so anybody can then look at that and see that that is fulfilled. If it is strictly to Christ, Syria and Israel were defeated a long time before Christ arrives on the scene, right? So there's kind of an immediate context of fulfillment, and then a longer scope and more consummate fulfillment in Christ. Curds and honey, this would not have been typical toddler fare. The reason why they're talking about curds and honey is because the land is going to be devastated. And if you read, you'll see how there's phrases that talk about that it'll be the hunter that will be there, not the gatherer, because the land has been decimated and it's no longer agrarian. It's no longer agricultural use. So curds and honey means it will be food that is taken from animals that you have or that you can forage. Okay, well, I'm going to just zip by this. You can read it. The rest of chapter 8 and then verses 9 through 7 come up with the theme of judgment, and then 9, 1 through 7, which again is a very, very popular set of verses of salvation. And I just want to point out to you a couple of passages. In chapter 8, there's a call for the remnant to fear the Lord, to fear the Lord. In spite of the judgment that's going to take place, in spite of the destruction going on around you, you don't fear those nations. You fear the Lord. Trust in Him. Let Him be your hope. And so then there's this kind of transition, almost an interrupting verse in verse 17, where Isaiah, his hope is not in the faith of the remnant, but rather it's in the faithfulness of the Lord. And that's a wonderful reminder to us. He says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And so Isaiah reminds that it's not our faith, not the remnant's faith, because our faith is sometimes strong and sometimes very weak, but the Lord is faithful continually. There's that transition there in chapter 9, verse 1, but, and then we get to this ideal ruler, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. Again, there are people that identify this with Hezekiah, not with the Messiah. And why would they do that? What do you know about Hezekiah? He was a very good king, right? He comes in, and I would imagine, as I was thinking about this, it's not just that he was a good king, but in the backdrop of his father Ahaz, imagine he must have seemed like a bright, shining light. You know, he's coming in, he's reinstituting temple worship, he reinstitutes the Passover, he brings the people back to God. When faced with a similar test, he passes. I can't imagine, we'll get to that later down the road, but I can't imagine being in Hezekiah's shoes and your city is surrounded and, you know, they're crying out against your God and against you, and you're going to be defeated. And Hezekiah says, nope, we're going to trust in the Lord.
So a delightful contrast.
But I don't want to give away too much of my thunder, but if you keep reading in the story of Hezekiah had a problem with pride. And it's a very kind of sad reminder. But we don't see that here with the ideal ruler. And so this is fulfilled in Christ. And it harkens back to chapter 2, 2 through 4, and 4, 2 through 6, which is, remember, the coming age, the new heavens, the new earth, and the messianic reign. So it's fulfilled in Christ. I give you that passage there in Luke. So judgment against Assyria in chapter 10. Again, we're kind of moving along here. And the faithful remnant, even though there's this judgment, there's always the faithful remnant. And then we get to chapter 11. And we see this term, the branch. And we've seen this before, but there's something here that I want you to kind of pick up on, is that in chapter 10, as God is describing the destruction of Assyria, who is a great, great kingdom at this time, right? He says in verse 19 in chapter 10, he says, the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So they're saying it's going to be wiped out. There's not going to be really anything left. It's going to be completely and utterly destroyed. Whereas with Judah, the trees are chopped down. They're punished. But there's going to be new growth that comes from the stump. And so in 6:13, this is a fulfillment of 6:13. Remember the very last verse of chapter 6. Says, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, in 10:19 and 6:13, we're really talking about a remnant of people. So the branch here is a remnant of people. But in 11:1, There's a transition here. It doesn't mean just a remnant of people, but the branch meaning the looking to the Davidic line, that there is a new shoot, and it culminates in the standard bearer there of the great and final king who is Christ. And so in 6:13 it's remnant, but in 11:1 here we see that it is specifically referring to the Messiah. So, it's a great passage. The branch is fit to rule. And this is why it can't mean Hezekiah, as good of a king as he was, as good of things that he did, it can't be because he can't fit this mold. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the Lord. Remember when Jesus is baptized, what descends upon him? The Holy Spirit, right, in the form of a dove. And his delight was in the fear of the Lord, John 6:38. I have not come to do my will, but the will of my Father who sent me. So he desires that. And what is the effect of his rule? Verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. Not sure that I'm going to let my child do that. But and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not destroy nor hurt in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So there's a universal peace here. And the semblance that we have here of the peace of everything dwelling harmoniously kind of harkens us back to Eden. Right, that there's a peace that is pervasive there. And it's not just Israel, it's the whole earth. And remember that, again, in chapter 2, when we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, that there's this mountain that stands above all the mountains. And that mountain isn't, Mount Zion isn't just Judah, it's the whole earth. It's the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know.
Nineveh was rediscovered by an archaeologist in 1847. Now, Jonah gave us some idea of the dimensions and the scope and the scale of the city of Nineveh, but for 1,800 years, Nineveh had been missing.
Yeah. Look at 11 through 16. Look at 11 through 16. There's this focus again on the remnant. And notice where the remnant is coming from. From the remains of his people in Assyria, in Egypt, in Pathros, in Cush, in Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. They're from all over. And it's one final exodus. And it's meant to draw the reader back to thinking of the first exodus, when God delivered his people out of the land of Egypt. And now here we're seeing that God is bringing his remnant, bringing his elect into Mount Zion. Mount Zion not being Jerusalem, but being the new heavens and the new earth. And I think that sometimes, you know, we can get a little confused when we read in Romans, because Paul quotes Isaiah. And he's talking about the remnant of Israel and what is God going to do with Israel. But he's going to do the same thing with them that he's been doing with them all along. He is drawing out of that nation his people. And the Gentiles are part of that now. And we're all coming, we're all being drawn to the new heavens and the new earth. And so that can be really helpful. Is God going to do a special work of revival and awakening in the nation of Israel? I don't know. But it's not going to be different than from the church. That I do know. Right?
This is the Israel of God, right?
And so we are all children of Abraham. Right? Very important to remember. Okay. Chapter 12. I'm going to end here. It's very quick, but very important. Chapter 12 is a glorious chapter. And you have to read chapter 12 in light of chapter 11 and chapter 7 through 9. But it kind of culminates. You read about this righteous branch reigning, the messianic rule, and then he breaks out in a doxology. And he says in verse 1, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. So God's wrath has been satisfied, has been propitiated. And that is remarkable. And it's not that God is, again, just sweeping the sins of Israel or the sins of the remnant under the carpet and ignoring them. There has to be some atonement for them. And so Isaiah breaks forth, and again he says, behold. He says, it's like him saying, come and look at this. This doesn't make any sense, but it's marvelous. Look at this. And he says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. It's mind-blowing to him. And I think that this is why in the New Testament it says the prophets of old longed to look into these things. They were writing about things that they did not understand. How could this possibly be? How could this possibly be? And yet Isaiah says, God is going to be my salvation. And just like his own personal conversion, he recognizes God's salvation, and he says, I have to go tell. I have to go out. I have to tell people. And so he says, make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. And what is the goal of all missions?
Worship.
Worship, right? That is the goal. The goal is that people from every language, every nation, every tribe, every tongue will be gathered around the throne and will worship. And so we say here as it closes, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that just marvelous how that all fits together there and how we see that as God is our salvation? So I hope that's encouraging. I hope that gives you a little bit of understanding on these chapters. And then, like I said, we'll be launching into the next big chunk there, which admittedly can be a little depressing, but we'll get through it. So I would encourage you to start reading now so that you're not cramming in 2 weeks to finish your reading. Any questions or comments before we pray? All right, Doug, would you mind closing us in prayer, please?